The reading for today is Luke chapter 1. The plan at this point is to consider the Gospel of Luke together over the course of the next year or so. We will begin that great monumental task this morning together. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. As we begin looking at the good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke, who is a disciple of Jesus but not an apostle, it's quite likely Luke never saw Jesus. He was a second generation Christian. He notes in the introduction here that others had written about the stories of Jesus. He wasn't attempting to convince us that they were all insufficient or wrong. He wasn't trying to up anybody or write something that would be more helpful. But he thought it necessary, obviously, to write to his friend, Theophilus, that he may know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. We don't know if Theophilus was doubting what his concerns were. We do know that Luke writes to him a rather lengthy and detailed, in fact, the most lengthy and detailed of all of the Gospels. Not only that, it's the longest book in the entire New Testament. Luke, according to verse 2, tracked down firsthand accounts of Jesus. He himself, having not seen Jesus perform miracles and teach the Sermon on the Mount, made sure to talk to those first generation Christians, those people who walked and talked with him. We have a lot in the scriptures from Luke, not only this lengthy book, but also Acts written. The gospel according to Luke doesn't actually tell us the authorship. It's the other connections throughout the New Testament require us to do that. We know a little bit about Luke, that he was a physician by trade. He was trained to be a physician. We'll kind of see that come out as we walk through the book together. We can see the emphasis that he gives on the poor, the sick, the down and out. He gives much more emphasis to women than the other gospel writers do. He sought to write this gospel in what verse 3 calls consecutive order. That is not chronological order. It is, however, logical, systematic, readable. He put the stories together in a way that it makes the most sense, that it will prove the most helpful. He gave attention to being historically accurate, doing careful research, and then putting it together in a very well-organized manner. We know him as a physician, but we might also deem him with the title of investigative reporter. You can imagine him running around with ink and paper and asking people, what was it like sitting at the Sermon on the Mount? What was the transfiguration like? What did you see? What did you hear from heaven? What was it like to be there at his baptism? What did the dove descending appear to be? Did it sound different in the day of his baptism than the day of the transfiguration when the Father spoke from on high? He's done such carefully good work, we might also deem him with a prize-winning journalist. He leaves no stone unturned, which is why we get the length from him that we don't get from the other writers. He had, according to himself, verse 3, a fourfold approach to writing down the accounts of Jesus. He investigated them, verse 3, having investigated everything. He was complete. He didn't just investigate a few things. He investigated everything. He didn't fill in the blanks, any of it, on his own. He did it carefully, and he started at the very beginning. He didn't take anything for granted. He sought to be clear in what he was saying to Theophilus. So if this were a letter, we might imagine at the top of it, when Theophilus is opening it up, that it says, "To Theophilus, from Luke." However, it's not really a letter. It's information gathered for this one, Theophilus, whose name means one who loves God. So we might put ourselves in Theophilus's position. If we love God, we can read it as if Luke is writing to us. Carefully investigated information regarding the Lord of all creation. If we have to pull one verse out of the Gospel of Luke and say this summarizes it very well, it would be chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is a great summary of the Gospel of Luke. And if we want to split up the entire 24 chapters of the book using that as the outline, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are given to his coming. The Son of Man has come. Chapters 4 through 21, his seeking out the lost. The Son of Man has come to seek. And finally, chapters 22, 23, and 24, attention, great detail is given to his saving. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But for this morning, we just want to look at the opening comments here through verse 38, where we read, and it is primarily two announcements about two miraculous births that are going to take place. These announcements come after 400 years of absolute silence. No word from God for his people for four centuries. A long darkness. But verse 78 tells us, in the midst of Zechariah's song of thanksgiving, that the sunrise from on high will visit us. Malachi prophesied about it as well. The Son of Righteousness in chapter 4, verse 2 will rise with healing in his wings. They knew that it was coming. They just didn't know when. So what do we have here in verse 5 and following in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke is what we might call pre-dawn. After the long night of silence, after this extended period where there's no word from God to his people, just before the light breaks over the hidden horizon because the darkness is so dark, that's where we find ourselves this morning in Luke's gospel. Luke, however, surprisingly, does not begin the story with the sun coming up, with the dawn, with the light arising. He doesn't begin this story about the sun, about Jesus, with Jesus. He begins, we might say, like a good historian, by noting the political current and times, the climate. In the days of Herod, verse 5. The days of Herod, we know, were marked by oppression, not altogether unlike those of Pharaoh from previous generations. And in the days of Herod, in the time when Luke is writing, the time that Luke is writing to us about, the outlook for the people of God particularly was very bleak. The promises were many, but they were growing old. Silence was growing long. Hope appeared to be lost. Darkness would not give. In the days of Herod. But Luke then, wisely, immediately following that, clearly contrasts Herod and the darkness with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Even in the midst of these dark days, even in the midst of oppression, Zacharias and Elizabeth were found righteous. They remained blameless. As times grew difficult, they walked in light of God's commandments and requirements. Look at verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. They both walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, don't let this just slip by. 400 years of darkness. 4 centuries of silence. Imagine the hopelessness that would have begun to set in. You and I deal with hopelessness after a few hours of darkness, or a few days, or weeks, or even years, and yet it still pales in comparison to 400 years. And there's a little more light. It is so easy for us to be too often affected to too great of a degree by the darkness, by the silence. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, even in the midst of the miserable days when Herod was king, they were found faithful. Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth, as well, was from priestly lineage. It was a double blessing in their lives. Zacharias was one of 18,000 priests during this time. And each of these priests were chosen twice a year to serve in the temple. That's what's going on here in our story. He has been chosen. This is one of his 2 times per year to serve in the temple. The difference is, on this occasion, he has also been chosen by lot. The casting of lot by chance. Going back to the story of Ruth and recognizing that it is by chance that God sovereignly orchestrates exactly what he wants to do. He's been chosen to enter into the holy place, to burn incense while praying to the Lord. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Once a priest served in this capacity, he was no longer eligible to do it again. He had lived a long life, twice a year, for every year. As long as he had been serving as a priest, he had come and he had never been chosen. Now, in his old age, he's been chosen to go in, to offer incense, and to offer petitions to the Lord. And the entire multitude has gathered together, representing the entire nation, waiting outside, in prayer themselves, waiting for him to come out of the holy place. Zechariah enters in. It's all a mystery. He's read about it in the Old Testament. Maybe he's heard his friends describe it who've been chosen before, but experientially, he does not know what to expect. And he walks into the holy place. The golden lampstand flickering a bit on his left, the table of bread stationed over properly to his right, the golden altar of incense there before him, and just behind it, the thick curtain separating himself from the Holy of Holies, from God himself at this point in time in history. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. He's never read about what's going to happen next. None of his friends have ever given any evidence that this happened to them. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, there to his right before him. An angel of the Lord appears. Later we'll see that this is Gabriel. Not only that, the angel appears and immediately speaks and tells him, your prayer has been answered. What glorious news. The whole reason that he's there is to pray. And he's met, as it were, with an angel on the front end of offering prayers and petitions to the Lord. And the angel says, your prayer's been heard. Your petition has reached the ears of God Most High, and he has answered your petition. Your wife will bear you a son. You'll have joy and gladness. And not just you, but many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 14 goes on to say, But here's the problem with that. Zechariah was old. Elizabeth, his wife, was old. And to top it off, Elizabeth was barren. She had been barren when she was young. She was barren now that she's old. Her barrenness was noted back in verse 7. However, for those reading, listening to Luke's account of the story of Jesus and how he saves his people, for those with ears to hear verse 7, you can hear Luke hinting that something special is going to happen. Genesis 18:11, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. Genesis 29, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Judges 13, there was a certain man of Zorah whose name was Manoah and his wife was barren and had borne no children, talking about Samson's mom, or Samuel's mom, the more familiar character to us. Verse Samuel 1, 2, Hannah had no children. And to Hannah, to Samuel's mom, to Rachel, to Rebekah, to Sarah, God gave children. For those with an ear to hear, you can hear something special is brewing in this story when you hear that they're old and that Elizabeth is barren. Even though they were old, even though she was barren, it had become a habitual prayer for Zechariah to pray. But upon hearing about the remarkable answer to this long-prayed prayer, he responds, "How will I know this for certain?" Verse 18. How will I know this for certain? An angel leaves the throne room of heaven, meets Zechariah in the holy place, while the whole nation is praying outside. He's there where only one person can go at a time, where very few have ever gone before, and he asks for a sign. How can I know for sure this is going to happen? Now, at first reading, we might think, wow, Zechariah is full of humility. No, he is not. He's demanding evidence. We know this to be the case because verse 20 goes on and tells us, Gabriel said to him, "You did not believe. You didn't believe me when I told you that God was going to answer. But you know what? It's the answer to your prayer isn't dependent only on your belief, Zechariah. I'm going to answer it, and you're going to suffer the discipline of the Lord by remaining mute until the boy is born." Zechariah, a priest, had a very good understanding of biology. He knew for certain that he and his wife were old. He knew that Elizabeth was barren. His biology was good. He had an incredibly poor understanding of theology. Follow this closely with me. Zechariah is in the holy place offering prayer. An angel appears to confirm the answer. Your prayer's been answered. You're going to have a son. And Zechariah questions the validity of God hearing his prayer. But God being able and willing to answer prayer. I mean, this is evidence that what Zechariah is doing is just habitually going through the motions, merely asking without any expectation whatsoever. Which begs the question for you and me in regards to the things that we're praying. Do we expect God to hear? Do we expect him to answer? Are we praying things just for the sake of saying that we're praying him while secretly hoping that he doesn't answer because of what will be required of us? And in regards to this particular situation, if God could not restore the natural processes to Elizabeth's old body, what hope did the rest of creation have? If God could not revive Elizabeth's old womb, how could he raise Jesus from the tomb? It's lack of belief, unbelief, lack of faith on Zacharias' part. Which again, we must turn it inward and not just see Zacharias as a foolish old priest who doubted God. Where are you doubting him? Are you expecting him to hear? Do you really think that he's going to answer? Do you doubt his ability? You want to argue that he's not omnipotent, that he's not almighty, that he doesn't have the capacity to do the things that you're asking? Do you want to argue that he isn't willing, that he doesn't desire to answer your prayer more than you want to pray it, that he isn't the one formulating the prayers and giving the desires to pray so that he might accomplish his will in your life, increasing your faith so that you might come to him again with bigger, broader petitions? When you go to him, do you anticipate he's going to answer the prayer? When you're asking him to save a friend, do you think he's going to hear? When you're asking him to help you in the midst of temptation, do you have confidence that he's going to help? Zacharias was found wanting in the area of expectation. There's another story in the New Testament, also recorded by Luke, interestingly enough. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Acts chapter 12 and we'll read it together because it really explains this point rather well. So I'm willing to camp out here for a few moments and read an extended passage that explains this concept. Hopefully to the degree that we might avoid having these same inclinations. The inclination of praying without expecting. Acts chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 4. When Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Okay? Don't lose that. Herod threw Peter in prison, and the church is praying for Peter. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you, follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Here's Peter, he's in prison, he's locked up, he feels a punch in the gut. Get up, the shackles fall off, he's walking out, and he's still questioning, is it real? Am I dreaming? What's going on? There's some things happening here that don't seem to be real. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out, went along one street, immediately the angel departed from him. Now he's left all alone. He came to himself. He said, "Now I know for sure the Lord sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Wrong expectations. And when he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying for Peter. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. She's so excited that Peter's knocking on the gate, she doesn't even let him in. She runs back in to tell everybody the news. I mean, we understand that when something really exciting happens in our life, we are chomping at the bit to tell others about it. I mean, that's where the little slave girl was. She runs in, she tells them, "Peter's at the gate." They said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting it was so. They kept saying, "It's not him, it's just his angel." Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Why were they so amazed? Because they didn't expect their prayers to be heard. What were they doing? They're praying that Peter would be released, that God would care for him. Peter shows up at the door and they doubt. No, it can't be him. Why would it be him? That's what we're praying for. No, God doesn't operate that way. Oftentimes, that's how we think. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I want. That's what I desire. I know that's what would please God, but I'm me, and this is my situation, and God doesn't ever work that way. So then we find it surprising that he would hear prayer, which proves that we're living lives full of unbelief. Do not be guilty of praying without expecting God to hear. Even if you're praying in regards to the impossible. Just look down to verse 37. This is Gabriel speaking. Nothing will be impossible with God. Even with regards to the seemingly impossible, humanly speaking, we can take it from the mouth of one who has spent ages on end at the right hand of this God, who has seen prayers float by him, we might say, and enter into the ears of God Most High and see the action come back and go into the world and accomplish his good pleasure. This Gabriel, this angel from on high says nothing will be impossible with God. We mentioned Sarah before in her barrenness. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The psalmist summarized it this way. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Ah, Lord God, the prophet Jeremiah writes, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Zacharias prayed to the Lord, and God heard him. Not only did God hear him in regards to this small issue, and I use small in comparison to where we're going momentarily, the small issue of praying for a son for him and for his wife Elizabeth, this private request. But when God answers the prayer, he answers it twofold. Because God also, in answering Zacharias' prayer for a son, he provides the forerunner of a Savior for God's people. What Zacharias has been praying forever and what he is praying inside the holy place while the whole nation is praying, the corporate request on hand that day was for a Savior, the promised Messiah. And there was hope for centuries of darkness, for centuries and no apparent answer. But now there's hope. So there's a lot of people who question, what exactly was Zacharias asking? Was he asking for a son? Or was he asking for a savior for the nation? Was his request based on his own family? Or was he actually praying for the entire country? What was the petition that he asked that day in the holy place? Was he praying in light of his own lineage, or was he praying in regards to his eternal heritage? Was he asking for a mere male child, or was he asking God to provide the promise Messiah, a son or a savior, his own family or the entire country, his own lineage or eternal heritage, a mere child or the promised Messiah? What do you think? Here's my answer. Yes, he was. He was begging God to provide a son and a savior. And God answers in giving him John, who we'll know later as John the Baptist. And we see it answered on two levels, the micro and the macro, we could call it. He's answering the request for a son, the request for his own family to have a child, for his own lineage to be passed on, for a mere male child to be born. He answers Zacharias and Elizabeth and gives them John the Baptist. But on a larger level, for the Savior who was requested, for the entire country to find salvation, for the eternal heritage, for Zacharias himself, for the promised Messiah. God also hears and answers, not just for the sake of this elderly couple, but for all people, for all time. God heard the prayers, and he sent word that he had heard and that he was in the process of answering through the angel Gabriel on this day. That's all included in the full answer that Gabriel gave. Let's look at it again, verse 13 and following. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he. And here's the promise of it all. So we see the micro answer, and now we're backing up and seeing that God is working out more than just giving a son to this elderly couple. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When this Messiah comes, reconciliation is going to take place. Peace will happen, not only between God and his people, but reconciliation with God will result. And this is true even for today. It will result in reconciliation among all other relationships, no exceptions. That's the promise in the beginning, and it remains true. As a result of us having peace with God, we seek to make peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, the writer of Hebrews said, without which. Without which you will not see the Lord. Gabriel meets Zacharias in the holy place and tells him that he's answered the prayer, that there's going to be a son born. Gabriel, for lack of a better way for us to understand it, goes and spends 6 months back in the throne room. He receives orders again 6 months later. Thanks. Previously, Gabriel went to Zacharias in the midst of the entire country, right in the middle of where everything was happening. But now Gabriel's orders are not to go right in the midst of where all of the action is, but going to a no-name city where nothing good can come from, Nazareth, to a young girl. Verse 26 and following of chapter 1, Gabriel comes. Thanks. Just by way of an aside, it is super frustrating when I'm coughing. It probably bothers me a lot more than it bothers you. So I'm going to try to get over it, both the frustration and the coughing. Coffee's probably what I need, by the way. So. But I don't want that coffee, okay? Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and following. Part 2. Gabriel comes to Mary. Greetings, favored one. Favored. Greetings, one who is full of grace. As a result of being a recipient of grace, Mary had received grace upon grace. She was not a repository of grace. She was a receiver of grace. And we, too, should identify with her example rather than excessively exalting her, which is the tendency of so many in our day across the world. In fact, if we look at this story of Jesus' birth being told by Gabriel, we see that there's one line here stated to Mary that makes us lean that way. And then I want to split up the verses here and look at the emphasis that the angel Gabriel is making, primarily on talking about this man who is coming, this Christ Jesus, who will be both God and man. Look with me at 31 and following. Behold, you will conceive, as Gabriel continues talking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Son of the Most High, he will be divine. He will have a seat on David's throne. He will be man. He will reign over the house of Jacob. He will be man. His kingdom will have no end. He will be God. You, Mary, will conceive. He will be fully human. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will overcome you. He will be fully God. Gabriel comes now to Mary. You will have a child. The Holy Spirit will conceive a son in your womb, and you'll name him Jesus. Even your relative Elizabeth, verse 36, has conceived a son in her old age. She was barren. Now she's in her sixth month. I mentioned this is the story of two miraculous births being promised, one because of an old woman and one because of a young woman who had yet to know a man. And in both, neither prove too difficult for God to accomplish his amazing purposes. When we see these stories unfold before us and the angel from on high coming and going to Zacharias and to Mary, we see a number of similarities in the story, and we see a number of comparisons or contrasts as well. Both of them are favored from God. They have received grace from God. Both of them are fearful when the angel comes to them. Gabriel says to both of them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. It's noted that Zacharias and Elizabeth had received favor in verse 25 and then twice in the conversation with Mary. Greetings, favored one. You have found favor with God, verse 28 and 30, respectively. And those are the comparisons, but the contrasts are where we can bring it home and apply it in closing to our own lives. And for the sake of a title and helping wrap our minds around these two stories, we could call it fear, favor, and faith. They both were fearful, they both were favored, but they did not both respond in faith. Zacharias responded faithlessly. But he's not the first one to respond that way. In fact, the scriptures are replete with examples and evidences of people again and again responding in unbelief, in self-reliance. When God came to Moses and asked him to lead his people, Moses asked God to send someone else. When God came to Gideon, Gideon complained that he was the weakest man from the weakest tribe. How could he ever be used? When God came to Jeremiah, he thought himself far too young to be used by an eternal God. How ironic. Zacharias hears the word, the promise, the answered prayer from the angel's mouth, and he doubts God. How can it be? What sign? Give me more. What more do we need than the promise that God hears and answers prayer? That's all Mary needed. Mary didn't question for a moment. She's a young girl. Mary responded in faith. These two boys, John the Baptist and Jesus, would grow and the ministries intersect before too long here. We're going to next week get one of them born, and the week after that we'll see the other one being born. But these two births being announced, John and Jesus, John is limited in his greatness. As great as John was, even Jesus himself said, among men born to women, John is the greatest. But his greatness was limited. If you look at verse 15, he even says he was great. He was great before the Lord. Jesus, on the other hand, is unlimited in his greatness. Notice verse 32. He will be great. He is the Lord. There are no caveats, no comparisons. He himself is the Lord. Everything else is measured in light of him. He is boundless and unlimited in his greatness. Speaking of Mary's faith, we'll close by looking at it a bit closer, and it's summarized very well for us in the final verse of our text this morning. She responds, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Verse 38, Mary's response is a wonderful definition of a Christian. "May it be done to me according to your word." I'm a bondslave of Christ. There is a willing yieldedness in Mary. No matter what, even amidst confusion, how's it all going to happen? It's an impossibility with regards to man. It's never happened before. We don't have any experience to base this on. We can't look and see in the pages of history, see God has done this here, here, and here. Not even once can we point to this ever happening before. And yet she's unwavering in her commitment to believe what God has said in his word. Even though others may revile, accuse, imagine what she had to face, the accusations of immorality, the assumptions, I mean, even Joseph is secretly trying to figure out how to get out of this commitment. And yet still, in light of all of that, she has set her heart, her eyes, her face, her life to pursue God, to be a bondslave of the Lord, willing to say, "May it be done to me according to your word." Humble, servant-like obedience. That's the path for you and me. That's the life of a Christian, walking in humility, serving one another, being yielded, continually and increasingly yielded to God and to his word as we humbly serve one another. Francis Ridley Habergall wrote a great hymn that we're going to close with in just a few moments, and just the first line summarizes it well. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, set apart to God and God alone." That's our prayer. That's our hope, to hear from him and to walk according to what he says.